Thank you. You may be seated. During severe weather, the captain of a battleship decided to stay on the navigation bridge as night fell and the fog was just before them. They couldn't see anything. The lookout reported a bright light straight ahead, which appeared to be another ship that was on a collision course with their ship. To avert disaster, the captain immediately called to the singleman, "Tell that ship to alter its course 20 degrees south." But to the captain's amazement, the light did not move. Instead, a message came back, "Alter your course 20 degrees north." Appalled at the audacity of the person sending the message, the captain told the single man to message, "I am a captain. I order you to alter your course 20 degrees south immediately." Once again, the oncoming light did not budge. The message came back, "I am a seaman, second class. With all due respect, alter your course 20 degrees north immediately." Furious at the seaman who would endanger his crew, the captain then shouted to the singleman to send this message, "I'll have you court-martialed for that. I command you to alter your course 20 degrees south. I am a battleship." To which the chilling message came back, "Captain, again, with all due respect, alter your course 20 degrees north immediately. I am a lighthouse." You know, when I read that story, I thought that is a great example of the Word of God. You see, the Word of God is a lighthouse. It's immovable. People today claim that there is no absolute truth. It's only true if you believe it's true. Therefore, everything else is relative. But that does not change the fact that God's Word is the only infallible rule of faith and practice. It is the highest and the final authority in our lives. It's not going to change to accommodate us. God's Word doesn't change to accommodate us, regardless of how much we may want it to change. I can't tell you how many people through the years I've had come and say, "God wants me to be happy. God wants me to be happy." And even though He tells me in His Word that I'm not supposed to do that, He wants me to be happy. So I'm going to go ahead and do it anyway. Let me say again, God is not going to change His Word to accommodate us. We must change to conform our lives to what He says or pay the consequences. God's Word is immovable. It's an immovable lighthouse. And whenever God Himself tells us to alter our course, the only right choice is to listen and to obey. Now, having defended God's goodness and shown that God's greatest good gift to us is the new birth by the truth of the Word, as we saw in verses 17 and 18 of James chapter 1. James now is shifting his focus. And we've seen that already in the few verses in chapter 1 that we've looked at. James is very abrupt in the shifting of his focus. And once again, he does that. And he shifts his focus onto the theme of God's Word in verses 19 through 27. And so that's the context in which we are looking at the Word of God. Just as God's Word was the power of our new birth, so it is the power of our new life as Christians. And so that's what I want us to be looking at this morning as we look in James chapter 1, verses 19 through 21. You see, in this passage, in these few verses, as I've studied this through, I want us to look at four responsibilities. Four responsibilities for every believer. If you claim to be a Christian, that you placed your faith in Jesus Christ as your Savior, as your Lord, this applies to you. These are four responsibilities for every believer in reference to God's Word, so that we will be able to grow spiritually in our Christian lives. The first responsibility is this: to eagerly hear God's Word. The first responsibility that James says that we have is to eagerly hear God's Word. Look at verse 19. "This you know, my beloved brethren, but everyone must be quick to hear, slow to speak, and slow to anger." Now, as a very loving and caring pastor to these Jewish Christians who, as we saw back in the first message, are dispersed abroad due to persecution. They were Jewish Christians who were part of his church. James was the pastor, and yet persecution scattered them. And so again, as a very loving, caring pastor, he says, "This you know, my beloved brethren." You see, he knew that they already knew that their new birth in Jesus Christ was brought about by the Word of truth. That God's Word was used as an instrument in the hand of the Spirit of God to bring about regeneration, to bring about new birth or salvation in their lives. But James now wants everyone. He says everyone, every believer, to guard against getting stuck in spiritual infancy. Now that they're saved, now that they're part of God's family, he wants them not to get stuck as a baby Christian in spiritual infancy, but to move on to spiritual maturity in their Christian lives. And so in verses 19 through 21, he gives four commands that reveal four responsibilities that every believer has in reference to God's Word. See, that's the theme that we're going to be looking at through this passage, the Word of God and our responsibility to it. As I said earlier, the first responsibility is to eagerly hear God's Word. Look again what he says in verse 19. "But everyone must be quick to hear." Let's stop there. All of us need to be good listeners. We know that. To have good communication with others. If you're married, you especially know that. You need to listen to be able to communicate well with our spouse. But in this context, James is not talking about human relationships here. You see, James is talking about being quick to hear what God says in His Word. What God says, not what people say. You see, when he says hear, quick to hear, instead of to read, this may reflect the usual way that the early church received God's Word. You see, as we've already talked about, the book of James was the very first book of the Bible. It was written very early in the early church, where most believers did not possess personal copies of the Old Testament scriptures, nor was the New Testament written yet. So virtually all communication of God's Word was oral. It was spoken. The apostles were preaching what then would become the New Testament as we have it. Therefore, how quick we hear. That quickness has to do with eagerness. He says, be quick to hear, be eager, be attentive, be a careful listener to hear God's word read or preached. To be quick to hear made all the difference. For believers who only had what was being spoken, being quick to hear made all the difference between growing on to spiritual maturity or spiritual impoverishment. You see, this command has to do with the heart attitude. The heart attitude towards the Word of God. Quick to hear has everything to do with our heart attitude towards God's Word. You see, Scripture is God's unique communication with us. We are to have a hunger. We're to have a thirst for Him through His Word. We see that over and over in Scripture. To hunger and thirst for righteousness that only comes from Him and from His Word. Jesus said in Matthew 4:4, a man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. Think about it. If you ate physical food as much as you read and listen to God's Word, what would be the state of your heart or your physical body? How nourished would you be? 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 2 says, like newborn babes, long for the pure milk of the word, so that by it you may grow in respect to salvation. Psalm 42, 1 and 2 states, as the deer pants for the water brook, so my soul pants for you, O God. My soul thirsts for you, for the living God. When shall I come and appear before you? If our hunger for the Word of God was like our hunger for food, I suspect that we would be in a different place in our spiritual growth. The psalmist says that the man who is blessed is the one whose delight is in the law of the Lord, and in His law he meditates day and night. Can we say that? Does that describe the attitude of our heart towards God's Word? Are we quick to hear God's Word with an eager, attentive spirit that listens carefully? Do we long for, do we thirst after, do we light in God's Word? Really? Really? Do we? Since it's only by the life-giving, life-transforming Word of God that we can grow spiritually, do we prioritize our devotions? Or do we say, Lord, speak to me. You've got 60 seconds. Or are we willing to be still and know that He is God? Do we eagerly seize every opportunity to hear God's Word being taught or being preached in Sunday school classes, in church services, in Bible studies, in other places? Or have we lost our appetite for the Word of God? Have other things become more important to us? Do we now have better things to do? Let me ask you, what is the condition of your heart this morning? James is blunt. Be quick to hear. That's our first responsibility. The second responsibility is this: to accurately speak God's Word. Look again at verse 19. But everyone must be quick. quick to hear, slow to speak. Scripture says a whole lot about the tongue. We're going to be looking at that in detail in chapter 3, verses 1 through 12. So we're not going to discuss that all here. But it says a lot about the tongue and how we are to speak to others. Our natural human tendency is to be slow to hear and quick to speak, isn't it? We kind of flip those around. Not fully understanding because of faulty listening, we then jump to wrong conclusions and end up saying things that we wish we didn't and are really not even biblically accurate. Many times. Someone wisely stated, and I quote, "Men have two ears but one tongue, that they should hear more than they speak. The ears are always open, ever ready to receive instruction. But the tongue is surrounded with a double row of teeth to hedge it in and keep it within proper bounds," end quote. I like that. That's how God created us. For a reason. You see, if we truly believe that God's word is the final authority, that it is our immovable lighthouse, then the first thing that we must do is to be slow to speak by listening carefully to what God has to say through diligent study. And afterwards, when it is the appropriate time to speak, then we can speak God's truth, not our own ideas, not our own views. And again, this whole thing is in the context of God's word. It refers to God's word. You see, this is why 2 Timothy 2:15 says to be diligent to present yourselves approved to God as a workman who does not need to be ashamed, accurately handling the word of truth. You don't have to go to Bible school. You don't have to go to seminary to understand what God's word says in the context in which it's written. It means one thing in the context in which it's written. It has many applications, but it means one thing. And there's plenty of resources if we care about exercising ourselves to look at it. You see, accurate communication flows out of accurate understanding. And accurate understanding only comes through diligent study of God's word. Proverbs often tells us the wisdom of thinking carefully before we speak. Ecclesiastes chapter 5, verses 1 and 2 states, "Guard your steps as you go to the house of God and draw near to listen rather than to offer the sacrifice of fools, for they do not know they are doing evil." Do not be hasty in word or impulsive in thought to bring up a matter in the presence of God. For God is in heaven and you are on earth. Therefore, let your words be few. God wants us to open our mouth. He wants us to share His word with others. He wants us to witness to other people who do not know the Lord Jesus Christ. He wants us to tell them about His saving grace through faith. But this must always be done in a way that edifies, that honors the Lord, and is true to His word. That's why we need to be slow to speak. The third responsibility I call to lovingly express God's word. To lovingly express God's word. Look again at verse 19. "But everyone must be quick to hear, slow to speak," here it is, "and slow to anger." Slow to anger. If we are truly quick to hear God's word, if we are truly slow to speak it, then I believe we're really not going to have too much of a problem with being slow to anger. In this context, I believe James is referring to anger at God for directly confronting a specific sinful attitude or sinful action in our lives through His Word. Or anger at the person who is faithfully teaching God's Word and brings that out. You see, this is why Paul said to the believers in Galatia, in Galatians 4:16, "So have I become your enemy by telling you the truth?" Have I become your enemy by telling you the truth? You see, they were furious at Paul for what he was saying. Proverbs tells us about faithful are the wounds of a friend. Deceitful are the lies and the compliments of an enemy. I believe James also refers to anger that flows out of a person's prideful, demanding attitude. You see, this often happens over issues of God's Word. Personal preferences over God's Word, or non-essential secondary truths of Scripture. Often this comes about where anger arises, where one person says, "I'm right, and you must see things exactly the way I see them, or you are wrong." Never is the ear more firmly closed than when anger has taken over. We don't listen anymore. All we care about is what we think. The word anger here is not the word for passionate outburst. That's not the word here that James uses. Instead, he uses the word orge, which is a deep-seated inner resentment and bitterness that's held down deep inside, that sees and smolders toward either the Lord, His Word, or those that they disagree with. You see, this kind of human anger is sinful, and it's warned against repeatedly in Scripture. Proverbs 14:29 says, "He who is slow to anger has great understanding, but he who is quick-tempered exalts folly." Chapter 16, verse 32 of Proverbs, "He who is slow to anger is better than the mighty. He who rules his spirit than he who captures a city." 29:11, "A fool always loses his temper, but a wise man holds it back." Ecclesiastes 7:9, "Do not be eager in your heart to be angry, for anger resides in the bosom of fools." Ouch. If we're holding anger and resentment, bitterness inside, the Word of God tells us we're a fool. Ephesians 4:31, "Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice." Colossians 3:8 says exactly the same thing, but then it adds this: "And abusive speech from your mouth." Notice the connection here. Jesus said in Matthew 12:34, "For the mouth speaks out of that which" what? "Fills the heart." Whatever we have inside will eventually come out. And often it comes out of our mouth and what we say. Anger, resentment, bitterness in the heart comes out in abusive speech. Paul said in Ephesians, he used the word slander. Other places, you see gossip, complaining, and the like. If we have resentment and bitterness, it will end up coming out of words that violate love. Hurtful words. And see, it's all sin. It's all sin. Human anger not only produces an ugly, unrighteous life, but it also destroys intimacy in relationships. It destroys unity in the church. And that's why James says, to be slow to anger. Notice that he goes on to say in verse 20, for the anger of man does not achieve the righteousness of God. There is such a thing. There is such a thing as holy anger, as righteous indignation. Paul said in Ephesians 4:26, be angry and yet do not sin. We can be angry and not sin. But in my experience, it's few and far between. For this to be the case, our anger must be directed not at some offense against us personally or against our personal preferences. It can't be about us. Instead, it's directed at something that dishonors the Lord, that assaults His glory. There's a righteous anger when sin dishonors God, when it assaults His glory. But if it's directed at us personally, or it is against what we prefer, and we get angry over that, then it's wrong. You see, that's the difference between righteous anger and unrighteous, the unrighteous anger of man. You see, the righteousness of God refers to Christ-like character and conduct that honors and pleases Him. But the anger of man not only violates the standard of loving conduct that God demands, but it also is the very opposite of what we saw back in verses 3 and 4, where God is about wanting to bring patient endurance into our lives in the midst of trials, in the midst of things where we are offended, that we would respond properly to that so that we can become more like Jesus Christ. God reserves vengeance for Himself. In Romans chapter 12, verse 19, we're told, never take your own revenge, but leave room for the wrath of God, for it's written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. When we are angry, and that is seething inside of us, whether again it's towards the Lord, towards someone who has spoken God's word in a way that we don't like, when that happens, we are, in essence, taking revenge ourselves, whether we actually let it out or not. But as I said before, whatever is inside will eventually come out, or mouth. The mouth speaks out of that which fills the heart. Therefore, our responsibility is not to express anger in its many forms. Anger can come out in all kinds of ways. It can be a passive-aggressive, or it can be just right, very blatant and blunt, and everything in between. Our responsibility is not to express anger in that way, but to lovingly express the truth of God's word in our lives. And this means on issues of personal preference and non-essential secondary truths of Scripture that we must learn to love. We must learn to agree to disagree in an agreeable way. That's why I like what Augustine said, one of the early church fathers. I think he said it best when he said, in essentials, unity. In non-essentials, liberty or freedom. But in all things, charity, which is love. You see, that's what Jesus called us to. He called us to love. A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another. Even as I have loved you, you love one another. How did He love us? Sacrificially. He put our interests above His own. He didn't get angry. He could have just struck us all dead right there on the spot. And yet He loved, and He said, by this all men will know that you're my disciples, because of the love that you have for one another. Then the fourth responsibility is to properly accept God's word. To properly accept God's word. Look at verse 21. Therefore, putting aside all filthiness and all that remains of wickedness, in humility, receive the word implanted, which is able to save your souls. But right before God's word can be received and produce His righteousness in our life, to conform us more into the image of Christ, where we're growing spiritually towards maturity. Notice here that we're told to prepare our hearts in two ways. First of all, I call it, we must remove all sin. Two ways we prepare our heart. First of all, we must remove all sin. James says, putting aside all filthiness and all that remains of wickedness. Boy, those are strong words. All. He wants sin gone. Now, obviously, to say if we don't have any sin, we're a liar, as John says in 1 John 1. But that's to be the intent of our heart, to not hold on to certain cherished sins that we have, or just excuse it. When we violate love, when we hurt somebody, to just let it go and say, well, that's okay. That's just who I am. No. We need to deal with all sin. The psalmist said in Psalm 119:11, your word I have treasured in my heart that I may not sin against you. Either God's word will keep us from sin, or sin will keep us from God's word. So if we're not in the word, we're not spending time in the word, that is not a passion, that is not a delight. The Spirit of God is not controlling us in a way that allows us to be able to walk in victory over sin. Therefore, if we're going to continually grow spiritually, we must maintain a pure life. The one Greek word here translated, putting aside, originally meant stripping off dirty clothes. That's what the word meant. You've got soiled, dirty clothes, you're stripping them off. And that's the word that's used here. It's a metaphor for stripping off or laying aside sin in our life. The word filthiness refers to any sort of moral filth, defilement, impurity, violation of love. It's closely related to the term that means wax in the ear. That's kind of interesting. Where'd they get that? But the root word means having wax in your ear. What happens when you have wax in your ear? You can't do what? You can't hear. You see, just as wax in the ear impairs our hearing of others, moral filthiness in our lives and impairs us from hearing and comprehending God's word. We can't hear what it is He's saying. The word wickedness refers to all evil desire and intent. And the phrase here that's connected to it, all that remains, speaks of surplus or abundance or prevalence. You see, sin in our lives is not only filthy in its nature, both internally in our attitudes, externally in our actions, but it's also present in abundance in our lives, even as Christians. Sin is a problem. Sin's a problem. Therefore, we need to put it aside by stripping it off like dirty clothes. And that's what He commands us to do. To prepare our hearts to receive God's word so we can continually grow, we must never tolerate sin of any kind, but we need to confess it. We all sin, James says. To say we have no sin, we're a liar. But praise God for 1 John 1:9. If we confess our sin, He's faithful and just to forgive us our sin and to cleanse us from what? All unrighteousness. Not some, not just a little bit, all of it. And that's what James is saying, get rid of all of it. All the filthiness, all the wickedness, stuff on the outside, stuff on the inside. So that's the first thing we got to do to remove. We've got to remove all sin. Then secondly, we must have a humble heart. A humble heart. Look again, verse 21. In humility, receive the word implanted. The word humility is often rendered meekness or gentleness in Scripture. It describes how Jesus was. It's a fruit of the Spirit in Galatians 5:23. You see, humility is putting aside self as well as sins. It's the opposite of pride and the arrogance that an angry spirit reveals. When somebody's angry, whether it's outward or inward, it's coming out of a very prideful, arrogant heart that is demanding things be different than they are. That's why James says in James 4:6 that God is opposed to the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. Humility is the quality of teachableness. It's a quality of submission to God's word that allows us now to be able to receive from God what it is that we need. Therefore, to properly accept God's word, we must remove all sin and have a humble heart. Now we're ready. Now we're ready. Look at, again, verse 21. We're ready to receive the word implanted. This is the central command of this verse. Receive the word implanted. The word received here means to welcome with open arms, to accept, to appropriate it, to bring it into our life so we can act on it. You see, the Word of God not only is the initial power of our new birth, as we saw back in verse 18, it's also the continuing power of our new life in Christ. If we're going to grow, we have got to be in the Word of God. We've got to receive it. We've got to accept it. We've got to appropriate it into our life. At the moment of salvation, God implanted His Word into the heart of every believer. And I know we went through this when we were going through the book of Hebrews. This is part of the promise of the new covenant, whereby God says in Jeremiah 31:33, that I will put my law within them, and on their heart I will write it. God, when He saves us, He gives us a new heart. He takes out the heart of stone. He gives us a heart of flesh, a heart now that has His word written on it. He did not change His commands to fit our heart. He changed our heart to fit His commands. Now we want to do what God commands us to do in His Word, if we're really in touch with our regenerate heart. But many times we're not, because sin, and I've used that illustration before, sin is like a dump truck full of manure that backs up, and here's our heart as a beautiful diamond. It just dumps it right on top of it. The diamond is still there, but it's underneath a whole lot of stuff that needs to be repented of, needs to be confessed, it needs to be taken away. When James says, receive the word implanted, he's most likely recalling Jesus' parable of the sower and the four soils. And here he's specifically referring to the seed that fell on good soil, representing the man who hears the word and understands it. In other words, he's receiving it, he's accepting that. And that man then bears fruit and brings forth 100-fold, some 60, some 30. But there's fruit, there's good fruit that comes. Although God's word is already implanted within our hearts as believers, we are not yet fully mature. Therefore, we need to continue to receive it, to accept it, to appropriate into our lives, whereby it becomes the authority and the guide of our lives on a day-to-day basis. That's why it's so important that we be quick to hear, that we're in God's Word. How can we live out what we don't know? And see, this is exactly what the noble Bereans did in Acts chapter 17, verse 11. It says, "For they received the word with great eagerness, examining the scriptures daily to see whether these things," what are these things? The very things that Paul and Silas were teaching them, that these things were so. Now that's somebody who's doing their homework. That's somebody who cares about God's word. To hear even the great apostle Paul and Silas, they weren't just taking what he said. They were examining the scriptures to see if it was correct. You see, God's word is sufficient. It's sufficient both for salvation and for sanctification. And James makes that very clear. Look at the end of verse 21. When he talks about the word implanted, which is able to save your souls. You see, God's word is sufficient. It's able, it's powerful enough to continually save our souls. In other words, to rescue our lives, to make us what God wants us to be. It's not only the instrument of the new birth, it also produces growth toward maturity as we continue to properly receive it and accept it. 2 Timothy 3, 15 through 17 says that from childhood you have known the sacred writings which are able to give you wisdom that lead to salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. So then, there we see it's sufficient for salvation. Then it goes on to say all scripture is inspired by God. It's profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work. God's word is sufficient to bring about what it is that he wants to do. The power of the word of God used by the Spirit of God not only saved us in the past from the penalty of sin, but also keeps on saving us in the present from the power of sin. And it will one day ultimately and completely save us in the future from the very presence of sin. You see, God's word is sufficient for justification, for sanctification, and then ultimately one day for glorification. God's word is vital to our lives as Christians. And that's what James is trying to drive home to these believers that he deeply loves. Whatever we may be dealing with this morning, God's word is powerful to save and to transform our lives. It's our immovable lighthouse. But for us to be able to take advantage of that, we must eagerly hear it. We must accurately speak it. We must lovingly express it. And we must properly accept it. Otherwise, it does no good. So I've said before, it's like having $1 million in the bank and you never write a check to ever live on it. I'm a millionaire, but now I'm homeless because I'm not living by what it is I've got. And how many times do we do that? We have the very Word of God that not only produced new birth in our lives as Christians, but God wants to transform us to become more like Christ. And yet, it stays there on our desk or wherever we put it, and we're not in it. We don't have a desire to hear it taught. An unknown author once said, "God's word is the mind of God, the state of man, the way of salvation, the doom of sinners, and the happiness of believers. Its doctrines are holy, its precepts are binding, its histories are true, its decisions are immutable. Read it to be wise, believe it to be safe, practice it to be holy. It contains light to direct you, food to support you, and comfort to cheer you. It is the traveler's map, the pilgrim's staff, the pilot's compass, the soldier's sword, and the Christian's character. Here, paradise is restored, heaven open, and the gates of hell disclosed. Christ is its grand subject, our good its design, and the glory of God its end. It should fill the memory, rule the heart, and guide the feet. Read it slowly, frequently, prayerfully. It is a mine of wealth, a paradise of glory, and a river of pleasure. Follow its precepts, and it will lead you to Calvary, to the empty tomb, to a resurrected life in Christ. Yes, to glory itself for eternity. Wow, what a statement. What a statement about the Word of God. May we take God's Word seriously. Serious enough to feed our souls daily on it. For Jesus said in Matthew 4:4, what does it profit a man if he does not live on the Word of God? Man shall not live on bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. May we hear what James is saying to us and see these as responsibilities for all of us, that we might be able to grow spiritually to become all that God wants us to be. Let's pray. Again, Father, thank you so much for your word.